Over the course of the next few weeks, we'll be doing not exactly a tight connection to what's going on in the small groups and the how people change material, but certainly tangentially and connected to that book and some of the points that it brings out and the richness of our inheritance and the expectation that we have that the condition that we find ourselves in today is not a condition we are condemned to be in 6 months from now, 5 years from now. That the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit given us by Christ has for us the opportunity to unpack the richness of our inheritance, which is to grow in no small measure in Christ-like character. To enjoy the richness of what it means to not be blown by every wind of change in our circumstances or in philosophy or what changes in our world daily. Whether it is the small things that are big to us in our private lives, or whether it is the big things that we're not sure when will apply to our lives. Nonetheless, we see things on a world level and on a personal level, and it gives us pause. And we looked last week at 2 Peter 3, and we talked about how there is an expectation in the Christian life that we will grow, that we will not be the same, that there is an expectation because we have been given everything we need in Christ, Peter said. Everything we need in Christ for growth in godliness. And then he went through that beautiful section of what it means to grow and those opportunities to grow in knowledge and patience and grace and righteousness. And that this is offered to us. It is a part of our inheritance. And we also spoke very pointedly, hopefully pointedly, that this is a road fraught with danger. To raise again the expectation of growth in character, the transformation of our hearts and lives, puts us in a position that is quite frankly can be abused. That we can find ourselves being forced into or tempted to be headed down roads of simply making rules and becoming fascinated with how we can even create better rules to make us even better people. And that is one ditch that we can fall off into. And some of us have experienced seasons in our own life when that has been a place we found ourselves or we have been told to go. But we also are warned that there is another ditch on the opposite side of this road that we head down, which is the road that takes the grace of God to mean that we have no responsibility. The old word for it is antinomian, anti-law. Don't tell me anything. Just let me know that I'm loved. But biblical love, God's love, it would be hard to imagine that God's notion of love, if you've read the Bible, is just to tell us that we're loved and everything's okay. We would have to X out, well, most of Jesus' teaching, most of Paul's letters. I don't know that there would be much left in the Old Testament. That God's love is warning us and telling us what is true of us in our fallen state and what is true of Him as He ministers and loves to us, gives His love to us, that we might no longer be prisoners of our fallen and broken character and nature. And so we hope to, over the next few weeks, begin to unpack what it means to have this amazing opportunity to grow in Christ-like character, to be able to handle the difficulties of life in a way that brings life and not death. So we'll want to put the text in front of us this morning. What we're going to be doing, it's from 1 Samuel. What we're going to be doing this morning and over the next few weeks is looking at some of the reasons that we have as human beings to respond to what you'll see in the How People Change book is what the trip and Lane call the heat of life, the circumstances we find ourselves in, which create in us these responses that are often less than helpful, or we might say sinful. And that our first reaction to the heat of life is to get away from that heat one way or another, to try and see the heat removed. And we'll see that that's not helpful. That does not bring life. It does not bring growth. It does not bring the richness of our inheritance. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the story of Hannah under the direction or the angle, if you will, because the text can be preached several ways. But this morning, looking at Hannah's circumstances and how in the text we see that there is a strong desire to have Hannah's circumstances, the one she finds in, changed. And the temptation we all have as human beings to believe that if things were different, if my circumstances were different, I wouldn't act the way I'm currently acting. I wouldn't feel the way I'm currently feeling. So we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. Now, as I recall, I printed verses 3 through 18, so we'll look at those this morning. But again, it's always a good idea to bring your own scriptures, because I have a tendency to add other parts of the Bible as we go along. But this morning, 3 through 18, hear now God's word. Year after year, the man went up from his own town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophniah and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give a portion of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion. Now, just a little fun part in the Hebrew. That's actually, he gave her two noses of sheep. But anyway, give her two noses because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. And because of the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her, and she wept and could not eat. Now, I practice this, but it doesn't matter. Akenai, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once more, they finished eating. Once when they finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up, and Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord God Almighty, if you would only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the Lord God of Israel grant you what you've asked him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would encourage us in the midst of our circumstances, that you are sufficient, that you use this, your word and this story, to show us the richness of our inheritance and what it means to find our completion in you. Lord, whatever words are spoken this morning that are not useful for the building up of your people in truth and love, may those words quickly and eternally be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So, the church printer runs out of toner, and of course, I've neglected to order more toner. So now I have the joy of figuring out how to print the worship folder in a timely fashion. Not only that, the prayers that I've been praying for several people in the congregation seem in no way to be being answered. We've got challenges to meet certain needs within the congregation, and we've got to fill volunteer slots, and that's always a joy and an encouragement to the heart of all who are involved. And then, of course, you've got various other and sundry ways in which my job, and of course it happens to be a minister related to the church, is frustrating. And I can have these days where things don't exactly seem to go well. I don't just sort of float on an ethereal cloud of God's ever presence as He divines His word for me, and I live in the bliss of ministry. But what happens is I come home. And I come home, and of course, in the midst of having a rather poor day, I come home and someone has a project that is now last minute, and so poor planning on somebody else's part has now become an emergency on my part. Or I found out that I needed to go drive somebody to Tigard at, 6 o'clock, which is always an easy thing to do at 6 o'clock up at 99W. And my response is to break into a 35 or 45 minute long exposition of responsibility, of a lack of planning. And there are rumors that because I have no head and no hair, and the only muscles I regularly work out are the ones above my eyebrows as I build the frown, that I communicate these words not as a way to really encourage my family members, but I got an axe to grind. And most of it has to do with what I just experienced in the ups and downs, the joys and failures of my day, the frustrations of life, and they get both barrels. I take it out on them. The answer to that, of course, is that we need a church office and a full-time secretary to make sure that the toner cartridges are always there and so that the things are taken care of. And then, of course, the most important thing that needs to change is that I need to have a congregation that is not full of sinners. And then in those situations, of course, then I'll be able to go home to my family not filled with the frustration of a day, and my kids won't catch both double barrels of my frustration. My circumstances need to change, and if my circumstances change, I will, of course, be able to be nicer when I get home. It's an if-then situation. If these things would be fixed, then I could be what I would like to be, or I imagine myself to be, as a father and a husband. This text shows us that it is not our circumstances which need to change, but our hearts, where we find our completion and sufficiency, where we find our rest and identity, where we believe things get done. It's not a question of removing the heat of the circumstances of my day, but God's need to transform my heart into one that beats more in line with who He is. And so this morning we'll look at this just really quickly in the nature of our circumstances, the nature that there can be no substitute for where our hearts really find their truest peace and love. And then finally, action based on truth, not emotion. That our action needs to be based on God's truth, not our own emotions. And so circumstances, substitutes, and action. Circumstances, we feel if they would change, we would be better, nicer, and happier. It is a human condition. I feel it. I would imagine I'm not alone in this room because our circumstances are really and truly difficult. There is no way to read this narrative and not grieve with Hannah. Her circumstances are not peripheral. They're not superficial. They're not dealt with by a cute poem or a nice idea or a phrase to repeat over and over again to find peace. Her circumstances are really and truly and profoundly distressful. In her culture, again, one significance to no small measure was having children. But not only that, there is a lot of women who really enjoy having children. They love it. It is a part of who they are. And so to not have something that is very much a part of one's biology, one a part of one's created being, to not have that is no small thing. When we talk about our circumstances changing as not being the root to our own growth and our own response, that is not an attempt by any stretch of the imagination to eliminate passages like Psalm 88, where the believer is encouraged in corporate worship to sing greatly of their profound sense of God's absence and the pain and the reality of life, which is significant. We will not find a path to greater spiritual growth and understanding of who we are in Christ if our attempt is to belittle our circumstances or to try and make them less significant. There's no way that we can read this narrative as Hannah's anguish is poured out before God and imagine that that is anything but the longing and the brokenness of a heart looking for comfort. The circumstances are real. The heat is real. And nothing in Scripture would attempt to belittle or to diminish the reality of our condition. I used pretty trite examples in the illustration of in the opening of the sermon. But the situation that Hannah faces, the situations that many of us face time and again are far from trite. And God's Word would not have us belittle them. But God's Word would have us understand that God brings life out of them. That Romans 5 does say that through our suffering, we will see our character and patience and godly reflection grow. That peace with God is unpacked often in the midst of our suffering. And so Romans 5 speaks of that. The passage we read last week. Again, both Paul and Peter went through life experiences that were far from insignificant. They experienced real suffering. There is Paul preaching, having experienced the glory of God and being overwhelmed by the gospel, and yet he regularly has challenges, both physically, divisions in the church, churches he loves and planted, fighting after he leaves. There are real reasons for Paul's grief. So when Paul says something like, God will bring character out of suffering, that is someone who knows of what he speaks. Peter experienced the difficulties of life in no small measure. And so for the Apostle Peter to write that these things will bring richness of knowledge and grace and patience and love, again, we have someone writing about this who knows what he's talking about. And they write about, of course, Jesus, who knows what he's talking about, because we have, as Hebrews says, a great high priest who understands our suffering because he has gone through it in every way and been tempted in every manner and has felt the brokenness of this world. And so we have in Scripture people who understand the reality of real suffering and circumstances and still telling us that we can and will and should expect to grow in grace and in our ability to respond and not react in increasingly more godly ways in the midst of what is real heat and pain and suffering. Hannah has a lot of heat. We've already talked, but think about it. Her womb has been closed. She has a situation where she's got a co-wife who is not terribly pleasant. She has a well-meaning but spiritually naive husband who simply wants to insert his love for her in the place of her desire for a child as a way to make her happy, as a way to fix what's wrong, to change her circumstances. No doubt all that did was continue to make the circumstances that much worse, because every time he showed more love to Hannah, I'm sure that did not endear Hannah to her co-wife. And yet we find that in the midst of all of those circumstances still being the circumstances, at the end of our section in verse 18, Hannah gets up, she eats, and her face is no longer downcast. Nothing in her circumstances have changed. Eli prays for her, that her prayers would be answered. She got no word from God, like Abraham and Sarah did, that I will give you a son and you will be the fruit of many, that you will create many nations. She gets no promises. She gets not a word from God that is audible in any classic Old Testament way that often saints were revealed what would happen next. She gets nothing. And yet she leaves the place of God, her prayers having been poured out earnestly. Something changes. She walks out. She eats again. And her face is no longer downcast. Now, there's no indication that she went out happy or that she went out in this lightness of spirit, but she went out and her countenance was not the same. It was not downcast. And she went and ate, which is something she had not done. What does that tell us? It tells us that the problem is not my circumstances. The problem is my own spiritual need to be ministered to by the only one and the only thing which can, which is God Himself by His Spirit. To lay my circumstances before Him and to believe that He is present with me in the midst of them, that He has not left, that He hears me, that my completion is in Him and Him alone. All Hannah gets is God. All she gets is to be in His presence and to unburden herself and to weep and to wrestle unapologetically, uninhibited. She pours herself out, and all she gets is God. It's the only thing she needs. She acknowledges that even in her own prayers, that there is nothing more that she needs. How do we know that? Because she says, even if you give me a son now, I'll give him back. The son is not the answer. The son is not the answer. This is not a story about praying really well and then getting what you want. Because she gives the son back. Why? Because when she was downcast, when she was in danger of loving that child more than she would love God, in fact, her identity, her significance, everything, no substitutes. Elkanah, wants to substitute her love and desire for a child with love for her. One material thing for another material thing. To fill an infinite God-sized hole in the circumstances and the need that Hannah has, he simply offers himself. It's a substitute, and it won't get it done, and Hannah is way too smart to fall for it. She knows it's not enough. It's why her countenance doesn't change. It's why her position doesn't change. It's not enough. And as we've already started to talk about, it's not the child. We see that in her own prayers. I will give him back to you. It will be a testimony of your grace to me. It will certainly let me know that you are here and that you heard my prayers, but I know the child itself is not the answer. Only you are. Because I'll give the child back because I already have you. There's no small measure of spiritual faith and recognition of where her real sufficiency comes from when she states that the thing that she has longed for her entire life, that has robbed her of her appetite, that has robbed her of rest, that has robbed her of enjoying the love of her husband, that has robbed her of everything, for her to say, even if I got that thing now, I would give it back. because it was never going to fulfill what I really need. It is an Old Testament narrative of the sufficiency of God. And a true saint who leads us spiritually saying, this is where we will all find our fulfillment and our completion. Not in the love of a man, not in the provision of a child. Why? Because those things would not change Hannah. The circumstances changing wouldn't change Hannah. Her husband's love? What is he? Well, she is a person who wanted to get her love and acceptance from something in this material world. Her identity was wrapped up in it. And so if she took her husband, Hannah's the same person. She's just getting her love and identity now, not from having a child, but from being the better loved wife. And maybe she can rub that in. Her heart's not different. She gets a child, and without the confession that we've already talked about, without her response of saying, I will turn that child back over to you, she gets that child without a change of heart, she would be the same person. Likely to stick it back in her co-wife's eye. Ah, now I have one too. And mine's smarter. Better athlete. Whatever happens as these two children grow. And that would be a healthy situation. Two moms finding their identity in the success and the strength of their children and pitting them against one another because the heart hadn't changed. She would be open to all of those things. Just getting what she wanted from a human perspective would not have changed what needs to change in Hannah and what needs to change in all of us. It's not our circumstances, it's our hearts. Because we all know that when we get answers to prayer that maybe come a little too easy or a little too quickly, or we're not even paying attention and we have what we want, the substance and the richness of our character in life doesn't change. That we have those great moments when we're in great need and we spend all this time in prayer, but when things go well, we kind of get up and move away from God because we believe we're sufficient. We don't want to trouble Him. Our hearts are not changed. There are no substitutes. There are no changes in circumstances in this world and in this creation that will really give you what you need, which is a heart of flesh, a heart that beats for God, a heart that once again finds its completion and its fullness in relationship with God, a heart that finds its fullness in reflecting the glory of God and not exhibiting or trumpeting its own glory and power to the world. No change of circumstances will give you what you really need. Nothing in this world can give us what we really need. If I don't get what I want, I substitute. Our circumstances, my circumstances, become excuses for my sin, for my bitterness. In Hannah's case, what does she do? She starts to pout. Now again, it's weighty, it's all the rest, but she's not eating. She's drawing attention to herself. She withdraws from God. The richness of her life is sucked out. The fun is sucked out. No circumstance change is going to necessarily fix that. It becomes an excuse. Again, we're not talking about grief. We're not talking about those instances where our circumstances bring up emotions in us. We're talking about living there, staying there, having that become our identity and the reason why nothing else is worth doing. The reason and the excuse for checking out of our life and our existence. Circumstances and God's unwillingness to change circumstances is the reason that most of us find for indulging in the sinful pleasures that we indulge in. Sure, if my circumstances were different, if my spouse appreciated me, if my job was going better, I wouldn't feel the need to reward myself with a little porn, with a little me time, with a little fantasy, circumstances that are better than my circumstances now. I would rather escape into a fantasy world. But my circumstances are what they are, so I will escape into a fantasy. I will escape my circumstances. I'll go spend money I don't have, buying pleasures I can't afford and really that are just dry by the time those pleasures are finished. I'll go spend my efforts being around people who are loud and exciting so that I don't have to be. Or maybe I can judge them for being superficially loud and happy. I will criticize their theology. I will tear down the philosophy of the way that they are living their life. I will sit in embittered because my circumstances haven't changed. And if God would only change my circumstances, well, then of course I wouldn't need to go use porn. Of course I wouldn't need to spend money that I don't have. Of course I wouldn't criticize other people. That quote at the beginning of your worship folder that talks about when we believe that our circumstances or those people who have sinned against us are more important to our life's existence than our own sin, we deceive ourselves and we will find God to be little more than a good luck charm or a therapist. I think there's wisdom in that quote. That's why I put it in the bulletin. It points to the need that my own heart needs to change. Hannah's heart needed to change in relationship to her understanding of what a child could possibly give her and where she needed to find the fullness of her completion. Last, action on truth and not emotion. Theology changes by emotional response to our circumstances subtly and slowly. It is the plague of our day, and it's probably human history's plague. I experience things. My emotions tell me certain things because I am going through grief and anger, physical pain, exhaustion, wondering if things will change, wondering what will happen next, and I get worn down and my emotions become raw, and when my circumstances don't change, my emotions begin to tell me, I wonder if the things I've read in the Bible are really true. They don't seem to be true to me in an immediate fashion. Now again, Scripture has lots of times where that's absolutely the right thing and okay to ask. God gives us permission to wrestle with Him in the deepest senses and realities of our lives, and that our emotions should not be absent from our worship, nor should it be absent from our prayers. The question is, at what point do your emotions begin to tell you who God is over and against what God says about who He is? Many of the Psalms that will talk about the angst and the pain and the darkness will also talk about, but I will hold on to you because there's nothing else to hold on to. You are the rock. You are the thing that does not change. You are the anchor in the storm, God. Our emotions subtly change our theology. And our actions need to be based on truth, not on our emotional, theological changes. So there is a reality that Hannah has to get up and go into the presence of God. To go to that place that does not change, the place where God promises to worship with His people, to be there, to be present. Yes, there's a physical place in which she does that. The action is that she gets up and she goes to God. Because God promised to never leave her or forsake Israel, to be their God generation after generation, to delight, to pour out His blessings on His people. And those things are true. Therefore, in her anger and in her hurt and in her exhaustion and her grief, she acts on what is true. I will go to the one who promised good for me. I'm not experiencing good. I'm not feeling good. But I will go where good is. where truth is, where the thing that does not change will meet me, where God promises to be present. That is an action based on truth, not on her feelings at that time. Because her theology could have quite easily become, he probably has left, which means he's probably not at Shiloh or any place else. Why bother? I can pray to him right here. He's not listening to me here. Why would he listen to me there? Again, there's nothing magical about having gone to Shiloh. It is the act of going into the presence of God to publicly express her need. She does what is true. It's public. Now, why is that important? When you hide the grief that you have in your circumstances, when we try and stuff it, and when we try and just handle it on our own and inside, interestingly enough, that only makes it worse. Hannah goes in public. She goes before the people. She goes to worship. And she unburdens herself in a way that's quite frankly unnerving to the minister. Should have been more controlled. Maybe less emotional. Nonetheless, she goes. Again, I've already mentioned Psalm 88. It is a heavy and weighty psalm, yet its preface says, a psalm of the sons of Korah for corporate worship. God's people singing together, where are you? When will you bring righteousness in the midst of unrighteousness? When will you lift the burden of death from us? When will the wicked pay? When will these things happen? God's people singing together before the one who brings truth and righteousness. Again, there's no way that we can read a psalm like 88 and feel like this is just a quick and trite solution, a couple of pietistic moves to make your life a little bit more happy, a strategy to have a better way to deal with the stresses in your life. This is transformative heart change, and Scripture lays out the significance of what we're up against in no unflattering terms. It's public. The more we think that we are isolated in our pain and suffering and in our circumstances, the more the enemy will take your heart farther and farther from him. It's true that God's people bring their pain and their suffering to him in worship, to lay their circumstances before him that he might feed them on what does not change, which is himself, in the midst of their circumstances. He will be their strength. And he will be ours as well. It's also in the context of corporate worship that we hear the rest of truth. It's not just Psalm 88, it's the rest of Scripture, so that we know, in the words of what we studied when we looked at the Beatitudes in the Divine Conspiracy, that in the midst of those circumstances, what does not change is that you and I are blessed. That we have our full inheritance in God. That regardless of our circumstances, what does not change is what God has said. You are blessed. When you mourn, when you grieve, when your spirit is exhausted, you are blessed. Because you are in the kingdom. And that kingdom will triumph over all darkness, all evil, all death, all of those circumstances which rightly bring us to our knees. In C.S. Lewis's words, will become untrue. But it only starts when our hearts are captured by and focused on the one that does not change. Because your circumstances will, but he does not. It is for freedom, Galatians tells us, that God has set us free, that we might what? Freedom to what? To do whatever we want? No, freedom to be what we were always created to be. Image bearers, reflectors of the glory of God, embracing the freedom we have. We all know that pain and bitterness and darkness and anger and pettiness is anything but free. That we know that in the midst of grief, when we need to be answered, that our hope will be fulfilled, that it is hearing those words of assurance that begin to bring us out of grief that would destroy us and allow us to grieve as those with hope. And we all know that there is a world of difference in grieving without hope versus grieving with hope. We need to hear the full gospel. We need to hear the words of life and in worship. And together, when we express both our circumstances that are overwhelming us, we have brothers and sisters who speak God's word to us that says, He's with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And though we may need to sit and weep a while, we know that our weeping will be wiped away, that He will take every tear away. We have been set free to reflect the glory of God and His truth and love to one another, so that in the midst of the circumstances we have, we can communicate life and not death, hope and not futility, strength and not weakness. Because He who is in us is greater than any circumstance we face in the world. That is not a platitude. That is true. May we be guarded by the Holy Spirit from our emotions subtly and quietly changing our theology, so that what we feel and experience begins to cause us to doubt what is true and does not change. It will rob you of the richness. It will enslave you. It will take you back to exactly what Paul was warning us against. Either legalism or antinomianism. Rigorous pietism to try and make God give you what you want. Or almost a Epicurean sense that doesn't matter. We're loved and our circumstances will overwhelm us, but someday it'll be better. The Bible takes neither view. The Bible says that I will transform you, that you might extend life to others. I don't have to come home after a mildly difficult day and respond to my children the way I do. There is grace and patience sufficient even for me that I can go through the circumstances of my day. And because God is able to extend love, even in the midst of our rebellion, that I can extend love to my children. Because He has given me that fullness of heart, that promise of His unconditional love that does not change. Let's pray together.